Now, Lord, teach us as we look into yet another one of your wonderful subjects from your book, the Bible. Bless us then, Father, tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever seen those puzzles that generally crop up in children's books and magazines where you have to solve the puzzle by finding a hidden object there in the picture? And it's not immediately obvious. And some people can see it very quickly, and other people can look and look and look for hours and still not see it until you have to trace it out for them. And then they say, "Now I see it." But it was there all along. Well, tonight we're going to look at the Bible, which presents to us a picture and, as it were, a puzzle. Because we're going to look at one of those doctrines tonight that is there, but so many people don't see it until you sketch it out and they say, "Now I see it." Tonight we're going to look at the subject of the election of grace. It is there in the Bible, and we're going to point to the Bible passages. Well, let's back up a little bit. Last week we looked at the various aspects of the doctrine of election, such as when it happened in eternity. Who did the electing? God. What was it for? Salvation. Who did he elect? He elected sinners. Not all sinners, but some sinners unto salvation. And their number is definite, and it can neither be increased nor diminished. Now, that's just a general overview of election. Tonight we get to the very heart of it, the nature of election. How does God choose to salvation? Well, the answer revolves around two key doctrines that we in Calvinism believe in very firmly: the total and absolute sovereignty of God on the one hand, and on the other hand, the totally free grace of God. And when you merge those two together, you get that hybrid called sovereign grace. Election is simply by God's sovereign grace. Well, back in the councils of eternity, God chose a certain number of men to be saved. We also had discussed that God, in some sense, had foreordained that men would sin and would fall into sin, and that God, in some sense, allowed that to happen in a way that they are guilty and God is not to be blamed. And then God, having done that, now foreordains out of that fallen mass to choose some of them to be saved, and he himself makes the choice. Making the choice, he writes their names down in the book of life. And he did that all the way back in eternity. In Luke 10:20, Jesus said, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And so nothing will rejoice our heart so much as coming to the assurance our names have been already written down in the Lamb's book of life from all eternity. Well, the theme of the book of life is repeated many, many times in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Isaiah 4:3 mentions everyone who is recorded for life. Malachi 3:16, a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Daniel 12:2 also mentions everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Well, we find this theme over and over and over again in the New Testament. Philippians 4:3 mentions whose names are in the book of life. It's evidently this to which Hebrews 12:23 is referring, those that are enrolled in heaven. They're written down in the book up in heaven. But it's especially in one book of the Bible that we find this book mentioned explicitly and repeatedly. I want to look at some of the passages very quickly, because this does have direct bearing on the subject of election. Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapters 13, 17, and 20. Now, Dr. Johnson has covered one of these verses, and I believe we'll cover one of these others this next week or the week after. Look first at Revelation 13:8. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him." That's the Antichrist, the beast. "Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Now, we find very similar words over in Revelation 17:8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world," and so on and so forth. Now look over just a couple of more chapters, Revelation 20. We find the Lord Jesus returning. We find the millennium set up. And at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20:12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Lastly, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, we learn from these and other verses that there is this one grand book up in heaven, and there are names in it, but not everybody's name is written in it. Only people's names that are written in there are the ones that God has chosen. These people will go to heaven. They will pass the final judgment, as it were. They will be admitted into heaven. On the other hand, there are those whose names have never been written in there. Notice it says in Revelation 13 and 17, their names were not written from the foundation of the world. They have never been written in God's book. Well, we find here the doctrine of election and non-election. God has chosen some. He has put their names down. He has not chosen others. He has left their name out. And that this has to do with the deed of heaven. Now, there are several erroneous ideas concerning this book of life as it touches on the doctrine of election. You may think that this book of life doesn't bear directly on election, but let me show you how it does in a negative sense. People will misunderstand the idea of the book of life and will read that back into the doctrine of election. The first misconception is this. It says that, well, we ourselves write our names in the book of life. Now, that's usually stated in an evangelistic context. Maybe you've been to a church where the preacher's preached, and he preached the gospel. He says, now the time of decision has come. It's time for you to believe in Christ. So let's walk the aisle and come down here. And when you trust Christ, you put your name in the Lamb's book of life. Now, literally, they don't have a book up there for you to sign. They may have a little card for you to sign. But the idea is that when you come forward, when you believe in Christ, then your name is put in the book of life. Well, that's incorrect. First off, we don't put our names in the book of life. There's no indication in Scripture that we hold that pen in our hand. It's God that writes names in the book of life, not us. Now, am I just simply stretching a point? No, I'm not. The point is this, that underlying this idea that we write our names in the book of life is the idea that really we're the ones that save ourselves. But that's not true. God is the one that saves. He writes our names in the book of life totally, from beginning to end. So the idea that we put our name in the book of life is that idea of self-salvation. And the wonderful doctrine of election by sovereign grace totally destroys the idea of self-salvation. So it's God alone by his sovereign grace that saves a person. God alone has the prerogative of putting names in the book, not us. And remember, this goes back to eternity. The second popular error is also heard generally in evangelistic contexts. It's like this. Now that you believe in Christ, your name has been written in the book of life. Now, this argument would say, well, yes, it's not you that writes it, it's God. But what it's saying is your name wasn't previously written. Now it's written from the point that you believe, that it's something about faith that puts your name in the book of life. Well, that's incorrect as well. Revelation 13 and 17 mentions those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. The clear implication is there are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Some have been written, some have not been. Those that are recorded will be saved in time. Nothing can prevent it. Those that have not been written down will not be saved, and they will never want to be saved or to believe. So the truth is that when one believes, he doesn't put his name in the book. God doesn't write his name in the book. He may now discover that his name has already been written down in the book of life from all eternity. And when he comes to that assurance, he rejoices exceedingly. Jesus said, rejoice in this, that your names are recorded in heaven. But there's yet another error concerning the book of life that more directly would discountenance the idea of sovereign grace election, and that's this. There's a popular idea that says, well, there's a book of life, but as it were, God has written everybody's names there. But he's written it in pencil, and it's up to you to ink it over. And of course, if you don't ink it over with faith, he erases it. By some flagrant sin or lack of faith in Christ, your name gets erased from the book of life. Well, what they do is that they appeal to a number of verses that I've recorded in your notes here that do mention being blotted out of the book of life. How do we to explain the verses that will say about being blotted out or being erased from the book of life? Well, the interpretations widely vary on these admittedly very difficult verses. Some of them suggest that the writers are speaking in a hyperbole, or sometimes even rashly. Well, there's the incident of Moses saying to her, blot my name out of the book of life. Well, is he speaking rashly? Some would say he's speaking like Paul in Romans 9:3, that Paul was willing to be accursed for his people. Now, Paul knew that he'd never really be accursed. He said, I'd be willing to do this on behalf of my people. And so they say that's kind of what Moses was saying. Lord, if you won't forgive them, then don't forgive me either. Wipe me out of your book as well. It's sort of a hyperbole or possibly even rashness. Then there are other interpretations that suggest that those books that where there can be erasures are not the book of life, but the other books that are mentioned in Revelation 20. Well, I'm not so sure about that. Then there's another interpretation that says that not all of these refer to a book in heaven at all. Where it talks about being erased from God's book, it's not the book of life up in heaven, but it's simply the recording of those that are part of the commonwealth of Israel in the Old Testament. Some could indeed be cut off of that register. They could be blotted out by death or an extreme sin. They would incur excommunication. And that's similar to the idea that says this has nothing to do with the book of life in heaven, but simply the role of those that are alive. And when a person dies, it's like his name has been erased. It'd be like the role of members of a church. Person dies, he's no longer a member of that church. He has died. So it's like a census. And we do find many different censuses in the Bible. Well, the last view or the last interpretation of these passages is the one that's most predominant amongst Calvinist scholars. It suggests that it's a form of hyperbole or other figures of speech that isn't to be taken absolutely literally. You have to look at the context, parallel passages, and so forth. The interpretation is this. Through flagrant sin or unbelief, then it appears that a person's name is being erased, when in fact, the person's name was never written there at all, except in his own mind. By his own profession of faith, it may appear his name was written there. It's like at the Last Judgment when Christ says, I never knew you, to people that said, I've been doing good works in your name all along. What happens is they find out they haven't been doing good works in his name. Their names have not been written in his book. Christ says, I never knew you. And that happens at the Last Judgment. And this is especially where Revelation 13 and 17 settle the issue. It says there that certain names have never been written in the book of life. It doesn't say that they were written and then later erased. It says that they were never written in the first place. On the other hand, certain names have been written that will never be erased. They haven't been written in pencil. They've been written in the blood of the Lamb. And Christ will never erase it. The Father will never erase it. It's in indelible ink. If Pontius Pilate could say, what I have written, and it refused to erase the decree over the cross of the Lord Jesus, then neither will God change what he has written. The decree of election in the book of life is as permanent as the famous laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. And we find even heathen kings and governors of Judea saying, I've written it, it will not be changed. How much so, more so, the King of Kings. What he has written, and he will not erase it. So these are figures of speech that simply show that some names have been written, will never be erased. Other names were never written. And what will simply be erased is their false profession of faith. What the Reformed view of sovereign election boils down to is this. God chose a certain people for himself, and it's absolute, it's total, it's unchangeable. We've kept repeating the verse from Ephesians 1:4. Three simple words sums up everything we're saying. He chose us. God is the subject, the verb is choice, election, the object is us, the elect, whom he has chosen. God did the choosing, not man. In fact, when you look at some of the verses we've mentioned last week and we'll mention again tonight, you'll notice that elect, predestined, is always active, never passive. It never is, we elect God, we elect ourselves. It's never anything like that. It's always God that does the electing. Let me point you to a verse we very quickly mentioned last week. Mark chapter 13. In his great Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus several times mentions the elect, but in one verse, he says something that just seems to stand out above the others. It's like he's underlining a certain phrase. Mark 13, look at verse 20. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, why did he say whom he chose? Why didn't he just simply say, for the sake of the elect? What he's doing is he's underscoring these are the elect whom God chose. It's almost like this is God's choice. Now hear this. It's an emphatic. Several times you find this literary device used in Scripture where the same thing is said kind of in two different ways. It's a way of emphasis. Christ is emphasizing God did the choosing, not us. Election, therefore, is the sole prerogative of God Almighty. So whenever a person is denying unconditional election by God alone, in effect what he is doing is robbing God of his prerogative. And when we say we elect ourselves or God chooses on the basis of our choosing, what we are attempting to do is to set ourselves up as little gods. God has the sole prerogative of choosing who will be saved, who will not be saved. God is the grand elector. Well, what we mean by that is that God elects by sheer sovereignty. It's an exercise of his unique prerogative. He's the king, and only the king can make this choice. He exercises this divine right. But this is hated by man because man wants to be God. Man wants to undermine the course of the universe. He wants to set himself up as the master of the universe, the captain of his own ship. And this is really where the heart of the criticism and objections come from. Man just doesn't want to be man. He wants to be God. Only God can choose. And when man says, no, 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 it's not God that does all the choosing, what he shows is in his own heart, he's envious of God. To that person, I would direct their attention to Matthew 20:15, where the words are found, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Now, those words are found in a parable, but the principle is valid because it's illustrating that God gives what he wants to. It's his prerogative. If he wants to do whatever he wants to with what he belongs to, what belongs to him, that's his prerogative. And when people start questioning that, as it says there in the verse, it's because they're envious of his generosity and of his sovereignty. But there's a much more explicitly key verse on this. Turn to John 15:16. We're underscoring again and again that election is totally God's prerogative, that he chooses whom he will. John 15, in the great upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He's speaking first to the 12, and then one of the 12 gets up and goes to betray him. And then Jesus says certain things in particular to the 11 that are left. Look at John 15:16. These verses just kind of jump out and grab you by the earlobes and say, now hear this. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Look at that. Just look at those verses. That's part of sketching out the hidden picture in the portrait we're looking at tonight. That is so explicit, and I've even pointed this out to people that say, I've never seen that. John's my favorite book of the Bible, and I've never seen that, where Jesus does the choosing and not us. Yes, we do end up choosing, but only because he chose us. Nothing could be more explicit on who does the choosing and who is the chosen than Jesus saying, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Now, of course, there are those attempts by Arminians and others to say, no, 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 you're misinterpreting this completely. Jesus simply chose the 12 apostles. This has nothing to do with salvation. He's saying, I chose you to be apostles, not even included Judas. Wait a second. Let me address your attention to two or three other verses that would discount that interpretation. Look back at chapter 13, verse 30. Saying here that Jesus said certain things to Judas. Verse 27, what you do, do quickly. Then in verse 30, and so after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, went out immediately and it was night. So that tells us that John 15:16 did not include Judas. When he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you, he was not including Judas in that number. So that would discountenance that first interpretation. Secondly, look also at John 13:18. Now, 18 is when Judas was still there, and Jesus said certain things about Peter saying, wash me all over, and Jesus said, no, 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 I do have to wash all of you. But in verse 11, he says, not all of you are clean. Now, there's the first indication that not all of his apostles were real apostles, were real disciples. He's saying, not all of you are clean. Most of you are, but there is one of you that's not. Now, look especially at verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. In other words, he's making a differentiation amongst the 12. Not all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen. The ones that he has chosen is, as it were, a subset amongst those 12. It was the 11, not Judas. So he's making a differentiation, not concerning apostleship, but concerning something even greater than that. Lastly, look over to John 15, verse 19. Just a few verses after, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." The Lord said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The context is, this doesn't include Judas, because Judas was still really of the world. He had gone back to the world. He showed that he was really always of the world. John 10, 11, and 12 show that Judas had never really changed. He was just simply in it for the money. Jesus said, "I chose you out of the world." But Judas was never really out of the world, even when he was traveling amongst the apostles, pretending to truly follow Christ. What are we saying? We're saying that John 15, 16 is proof positive that election is solely God's prerogative. The Lord Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And that's not just simply referring to his ministry on earth, where he went around selecting apostles and disciples, "You, follow me." Yes, he did do that. But he also gave the general invitation to all men to come to him. What he's referring to is something long before his ministry on earth. Way back into the annals of eternity, he chose certain people before they could ever choose him. They didn't even exist. So what we find here is that Jesus does the choosing. But yet, in a way, people do end up choosing God. There's no doubt about it. We do choose God, we that have been chosen by God. Question: why then do some people choose God and not others? This is a question that most Christians have never really looked at, and when they begin to, they can't solve it unless they look at the right picture, because that's where you find the answer. Why do some people choose God and not others? You say, well, one heard the gospel more than others. That's not true. Some people hear the gospel their whole life, never choose Christ, never believe in God. Other people hear it once or twice, they become Christians. Why one and not the other? You say, well, more education. No. 1 Corinthians 1 says not many educated, not many wise, not many, and so forth. So it's got nothing to do with education. Why do some people and not others? Ultimately, it's because God does the choosing. Who made you to differ from another, Paul asks? It's God that makes the difference. In the end, we do choose because we've been chosen to. Those that have been chosen will choose God. God doesn't choose them because he foresees that they will choose him. They choose in time, because back in eternity, God chose them. I can turn that around. Why then do some people not choose God? Why do their whole life, they hear the gospel, read the Bible, and so forth, and they go to a Christless eternity never choosing God? Why? Lack of education, family, or whatever? No, nothing of the sort. It's because ultimately God did not choose them. The answer is God initiates, man responds. God chooses, therefore those that are chosen will choose God. Now, there are two perfect parallels to this idea of choosing, being chosen, and being chosen, one now chooses God. Parallels are in Galatians and in 1 John. You don't have to turn there, but Galatians 4:9 says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." Why did Paul throw in that second phrase, "or rather to be known by God"? He says, you know God. Well, there's no doubt about it. Christians do know God. What he's doing is he's undermining the Galatian heresy. The Galatian heresy was that man does something to put God in his debt. He earns something from God. He does something, God now pays him off. If man initiates, God responds. Paul says, you know God, but rather you are known by God. What does this mean? We know God only because he first knew us. He knows us personally. And as a result, we will now know him. Now you know the verse I'm about to turn to next. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. God initiates, man responds. No man would ever love God unless God first loved him and now put it into his heart for him to love God. Man in his total depravity would be incapable and unwilling to ever love God. Does God therefore not love us? He loves us because we love him first? No. God doesn't love us because we've twisted his arm and convinced him that we're worthy of his love. Quite the opposite. God pours out his love on those that he chooses, and that overwhelms them, and in reply, they love God. So the parallels of knowing God and loving God gets back to God initiates and man responds. And so when God initiates, he chooses. He does this out of his pure, sovereign grace. A little poem puts it like this. He loved and chose because he would, Nor did his choice depend on creatures' works, or bad or good, but on his sovereign mind. He chose us. Well, before proceeding any further, we need to make one little fine point, because someone's going to shoot up his hand and says, wait a second, I thought the Bible says that God does love everybody. Now you're saying he loves only some? Wait a second, you better prove this, what you're saying. Okay? We need to keep a proper balance here. There is a sense in which God does love all people as creatures. As creatures of God, God does have a general providential love for them. Jesus spoke about this, saying that he sends rain, like today. It didn't just rain on the elect in Dallas. It rained on the elect and the non-elect, good and the evil, Christian and non-Christian. God sends a certain amount of good gifts to all people as their creatures. His mercy is over all his works, Psalm 145:9. He takes a certain general care over them because they are their creatures. And so we do admit that on the one hand. But on the other hand, there's a special love God has for people, not simply as creatures, but as the ones he has chosen out of fallen humanity to be the recipients of his special love, what we would call his special grace, the exceeding riches of his love. Exceeding, it goes beyond simply creaturely love. Let's also not forget that those creatures that God gives a creaturely love for also spurn God's love. They spurn his gift. And they are no longer deserving of anything good from God. They deserve his wrath. We deserve his wrath because we are of ourselves fundamentally no different from any other. So it's not because the special love is because, well, we are special in ourselves. That's why it's special love. God's the one that's special. He chooses whom he will give his special love to, and he alone. And that teaching is essential to the doctrine of election. Well, election is solely by God's sovereign grace. Back in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord displaying this to Moses and to his people, saying, I didn't choose you because you're a big nation. You're not a big nation. Goes back to one man, Abraham. I didn't choose you because you're powerful, rich, strong, or anything like that. Nothing of the sort. In fact, you're a smaller nation than everybody else. You're as sinful as anybody else. Why did I choose you? Because of love. I chose to love you. That is sovereign grace, the election of grace. And that's one of the most glorious things about election, is that it shows us the nature of God's sovereignty and of his grace harmonized together. Sovereign grace. And we know, of course, that grace by its very nature must be undeserved, unmerited. It's even unasked for. No man by himself will even ask for grace. God has to put it in his heart for him to ask grace. God graciously puts that in his heart. And that goes back to eternity. There's a verse also in Jeremiah that we often misquote, or we quote in the wrong context. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, he's not addressing all human beings in that verse. He's addressing his people. Back in eternity, God had a special everlasting love for his people and for them alone. Let me call your attention to another verse. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Very interesting. You find the ideas of election and grace overlapping in a very unusual way in this verse. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Paul saying, grace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father. Verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. You know, it's so easy to skim over the great nuggets of truth and gold that are right here in this verse. Look at that. Knowing, beloved, brethren beloved by God. In other words, not just love like all other people, but loved in a special way. His choice of you. They are beloved in a special way because of God's special choice of them. But there's another couple of verses I want to show you. Turn to one of the more unusual and obscure books of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, a book that most preachers are very slow to preach on, but it's one of my favorite books. Look at Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Now, I realize much of this is typological, but I want you to follow my argument very closely. Song of Solomon, it's right after Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. The typology is of the man speaking to his wife. It's of Christ speaking to his people. Here the husband says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child, and so forth. What was all this trying to say? What he's saying is, there are many others that I could have chosen. Look at all these others. But I chose you. He could have chosen any of these other ones. What's that tell us about Christ? Christ, when he saw all fallen humanity, could have equally chosen one or the other, because there's fundamentally no difference between them. But there's someone that stood out. Because they're special? No. But because he's special, and to exercise his sovereign grace, he says, I could have chosen any of them, but I chose you. That's why the idea of sovereign grace is God's special love. It even has a romantic accent to it. It's like Christ said, I could have loved any of them. I could have chosen any of them to bestow my special marital love on. That's not just simply creaturely love, but marital love. I could have chosen any of them. None of them deserved it, but I chose you. And when the woman hears this, her heart is filled with joy. He chose me. That's the same rejoicing that fills the heart of the elect. When they say, you mean he chose me to be his bride? Does that mean I'm something special? No, because we know that we're fundamentally no good, and we're fundamentally no different than anyone else. It tells us immediately, the one that is special is him. He is the one that is altogether lovely. So he does love all men as creatures, but he has a special love for his bride. Let me say that again. A general love for all men by way of creation, but he has a special love by way of marriage for his bride. And he is the one that chooses his own bride. Well, in the same way tonight, every married man here should have a general love for all mankind. That's the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. But you better have a special love for your wife. It's commanded in Scripture, and your wife will hit you with a rolling pin if you don't have a special love for her. Does that mean that the husband loves his wife more than the other? No, he has a different kind of love. Not just simply as another person, but as a special person. He chose her to be his bride. And this illustrates the sovereignty of God, Christ, choosing to bestow the grace of his election. I like how Charles Spurgeon put it. He put it like this. It always seems inexplicable to me that those who claim free will so very boldly for man should not also allow some free will to God. Now get this. Why should not Jesus Christ have the right to choose his own bride? I like that. Out of the fallen mass of humanity, Jesus said, which one will I choose to be my bride? And he chose amongst that fallen mass of humanity certain human beings, the church, his people, the people of God. He says, you're not just simply that fallen mass of humanity that I still love as creatures. I love you as my bride, and I'm going to marry you one day. And so he makes all the arrangements. That is the election of sovereign grace. He chooses his own bride. Well, to properly understand this, the second point of Calvinism, it was essential for us the last few weeks to go over the first point of Calvinism. Remember, I keep saying, out of the fallen mass of humanity. Why does that matter? Why do we talk about the TULIP? Why does total depravity usually come before unconditional election? Well, men are totally depraved in time, but election precedes that. But in a logical way, it's hard to grasp unconditional election unless you first grasp total depravity, saying that no man deserves to be chosen. Those that will throw up their hands and say, it's unfair for God to choose one instead of the other, have not yet come to the place where they say, no man deserves to be chosen. It's not just creaturely love. We've spurned God's love. So no man deserves to be chosen. All men deserve wrath, not grace. Nobody deserves to be elected any more than anybody else. It's not that one's a little bit better, so he's going to get chosen. Nobody deserves to be chosen in the least. Again, as I've said, theoretically, God could have chosen all or none or some. And he made the distinction. He chose some and those he chose to be his people. Had he chosen to elect none of them, he still would have been totally and absolutely just. Because remember, people are totally depraved. They deserve to be punished. God now goes a step further. He shows something greater than simply love for creatures, but special love for sinners. And not just simply to raise them up to be his servants, but to be the bride of his son. That's the glories of sovereign grace in election. Remember, we also discussed the origin of sin. Where did this lump of clay come from? And wait, total depravity, that has to do with time. You're confusing me, Kirk. I'll explain. God, back in eternity, foreordained that mankind would fall. That's how we start off tonight's lesson. We said that a few months ago. God's not to be blamed because man does the falling. God doesn't throw him down. God simply pulls his hand back, and man falls into sin by his own, as it were, free will. He chooses it, and now he gets into something that he cannot extricate himself from. But out of that fallen humanity, back in eternity, God chose some of them. This goes on back in eternity. Well, what was it in God that made the choice? Did God just eeny, meeny, miny, moe, flip a coin, which one? Certainly didn't give the choice to us. What compelled him to choose one over the other? There's an ocean of depth in that, why he chose one and not the other, but the answer is actually very simple. Sovereign grace. It's the exercise of his sovereignty that he chooses one and not another, because theoretically he could have chosen the other and not this one. So it's his sovereignty. There's no difference in there. But it's also his sovereign free grace. When I was doing research for tonight's lesson, I went back and read a number of the great Reformed confessions and catechisms, and I noticed something I'd never noticed before. There's a recurring phrase in virtually all of them when it comes to election. It says that God chose certain people by, here's the phrase, mere grace. Sheer grace, that his sheer love, nothing in them compelling him, no angels taking a vote and saying, now you must choose these. It was God's mere grace, his sheer love, his sovereign love. That's the election of grace. Next, I want you to turn to another passage. You see, we're getting to more and more explicit passages. Turn to the book of Romans, Paul's theological masterpiece. This is another passage which shows that the election is totally by God's sovereign grace. In Romans 9, Paul is beginning to explain why only some Jews are saved and why some Gentiles are saved. That's one of the major problems that he's seeking to answer in Romans. Why are not all Jews saved? Why just some? Is it because some earned it and some worked for it? Nope, but by God's grace. Okay, what about some Gentiles? How come some Gentiles are being saved even though they're not Jews? Again, by God's grace sovereignly bestowed. That's kind of his general argument. Now we come down to verse 11, and he tells us that the choice is made in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And he says that's always been his principle, even with that race that goes back to Abraham. Look down at verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Underscore the little word, loved. I chose to give my love to Jacob, and I did not choose it for Esau. Neither of them, of course, deserved it. Sometimes we say, well, Jacob, he was a schemer. What about Esau? He was still a sinner. Esau didn't deserve it, neither did Jacob. But God sovereignly chose Jacob and not Esau. And that wasn't just simply for the carrying on of the holy seed in one side of the family, but it was the choice of one individual and the non-choice of the other one. It never really bothered Esau that much that he wasn't chosen, because he never really tried to choose God. He grieved to a certain extent, as it says in Hebrews, but ultimately he was never chosen by God. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, we also have seen in the book of Romans that Israel, which is Jacob's descendants, were chosen to have special privileges, which were not always in the area of salvation. This is part of Paul's argument in the book of Romans. Not all those physical Jews are going to be saved. It's not simply because of the lineage going back to Abraham. Something else has to be brought in. God's sovereign choice, and so far as they're concerned, not works, but faith, and even faith is a gift from God. Now let's look down to verses 15 and following. Right after he says, I chose one and not the other, I loved one and not the other, Paul says, someone's going to say, there's injustice with God, isn't there? Paul says, may it never be. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He says, it doesn't depend upon men. Man that runs, wills, chooses, it's God. God chooses whom he will give his mercy to. None of them deserve it, and he says, I will choose that person to give my mercy to. I'll choose not that person, that person. It ultimately depends upon God, not man. This is the election of grace. But then Paul now goes and talks about the analogy of choosing one and not the other, the potter and the clay, and that the bottom line is really to be found in verse 23. He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now we see that picture begin to take much more shape here. This is the purpose why he chose some and not others. Let's back up. He's using this picture of a potter and a lump of clay. God is the potter. Fallen mankind is that lump of very sinful mud and clay. Out of that lump, the potter now makes two bowls. One bowl will hold his wrath. Curious thing is, by being clay, both bowls deserve to hold his wrath. And one of them certainly will receive his wrath, the just judgment for their sins. But that other bowl, he doesn't put wrath in that. He pours in his grace and his mercy. It's a vessel for honor. But who are the ones that fashion the bowl? Does the clay make itself into a bowl? No, that's absurd. God is the potter. But the ultimate end is that now he will pour in his mercy. So God chose the elect in order that they might receive his grace and his love. And wonderful thing is, he's glorified in both bowls in two different ways. The ultimate end is his own glory, the glory of his wrath upon those that deserve it, and the glory of his grace upon those that deserve wrath but get grace. It all gets back to the glory of God, the election of grace. So Romans 9 is chock full of sovereign grace, election, sovereignty of God. An Arminian friend once tried to prove Arminianism and conditional election, that man does the choosing. And his friend said, well, where do you get this? And he said, Book of Romans. And the other friend was wise enough to say, friend, you've got the wrong book if you're going to try to get it from Romans. Go to Romans 8, Romans 9. You've chosen the wrong book. But when I was at Bible college, several of us, and this was an Arminian Bible college that did not believe in these doctrines. So we would meet together in kind of little huddles behind closed doors, and we'd wrestle with this. And one by one, several of us said, it's sovereign grace. God chose, not man. Okay, and finally one person wrestled over and over again. He says, I give up. You just can't get away from Romans 9. And he said this, and I'll never forget. He said, it's just too explicit. It's just too clear. God is the potter. He chooses some. He does not choose the others. I want you to turn also to a couple of more verses, two more chapters, Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. Paul again gets back to the question of Abraham and Israel. Again, the question, why are some chosen and not others? Why are some saved and not others? Look at verses 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. I still like the King James rendering, according to the election of grace. Verse 6, for if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Why are they chosen? Sheer grace, mere grace, mere mercy, the sovereignty of grace. Well, I've chosen the best for last. Let's turn now for our last passage to Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter that some of our friends that disagree with us are slow to turn to. Look at these wonderful verses. We've repeated over and over Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him in time? No, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, you may or may not know that the scholars and translators differ on the punctuation of the end of this verse. For example, the King James will render it, holy and blameless before him in love, period. And he goes on to say he predestined us. And other scholars and translations do render it like that. Holy and blameless before him in love. So the in love is that we're holy, we're blameless, and we're in love with him. Well, there is some truth in that. We are in love with him. But that doesn't fit the context here. I prefer the rendering of the New American Standard, the New International, and other translations and other scholars that would put the in love with what follows, not with what precedes. In other words, it should read like this, that we should be holy and blameless before him, period. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. In other words, in love, he made the choice. He predestined us in love. That's the rendering that I myself would prefer. But in either case, we still find sovereign grace election in verse 5. Look at the end of the verse. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Election by sovereign grace. The kind intention of his will, not ours. But the coup de grace on this is to be found in verse 6 that immediately follows up. What's the purpose behind all this? Election of grace, verse 6 tells us. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The beloved is the Lord Jesus. Well, we've said over and over in these studies that Ephesians 1, Romans 11, 36, and many other verses teaches us that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Everything from the smallest to the largest, everything God has already unconditionally foreordained. Why? What's the purpose of it all? His own glory. For of him, through him, to him, all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Romans 11, 36. But remember, God gets glory in different ways. One of the ways that he gets glory is by pouring out his mercy and his special grace upon a certain number of sinners. God is love, and he has a plan whereby he will show his love, not just to creatures, but to some sinners. Again, fallen mass of humanity, God chose some. He's going to be glorified in all of this lump of clay, but he separates them and makes a distinction. God will be glorified in that one bowl that receives his wrath, because God is glorified when he pours out his wrath. Remember what his glory is? The revelation of who he is, what he is, his very essence. God is holy. God is just. And when God pours out wrath on that bowl, he's glorified, and they deserve it. But the other bowl also receives his glory when God pours out his mercy and his grace. All this gets back to the glory of God's grace. But the bottom line is this. God glorifies himself in the elect by showing special love to them. And this is how the election of grace is to, as Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we see that the story will be completed one day. In eternity, God chose some to receive his love. In time, they begin to receive of his love and his grace and salvation. And then it's totally fulfilled into eternity when those bowls now receive more and more, as it says in John 1, grace upon grace. And that's the wonder, that's the glory of it. Imagine, we are the believers. We know that we've been elected. And it just kind of hits you after a while. I've been chosen to be the bride of Christ. I've been chosen to spend all eternity receiving the love, the mercy, and the grace of God, which I don't deserve. And it's right about then that the tears start rolling and something hits your heart. What a privilege. I don't deserve this. And when that hits you, you do away with the nonsense. I chose God and convinced him to choose me. It hits you. What a privilege. What a privilege that is to the glory of God, the election of grace. And if you miss this principle, this great doctrine, you've totally missed not just Calvinism, but one of the wonderful teachings of Scripture that is the privilege of every Christian to realize. Not that he has just been saved, but that he has been elected to that salvation, to receive the love of God, to be the bride of Christ, to the glory of God. And if you miss that, you've missed the cornerstone of God's ultimate plan for the universe. Well, there's the picture. Some of you tonight probably said, I see it for the first time. Maybe somebody's back there still scratching his head, say, would you turn the picture a little bit to the side? I still don't see it in there. Other ones of us that have seen it say, of course it's there. How come people don't see it? It's right there in the Bible, and we're going to look into it more in coming weeks. Look at the picture. See it in Scripture. The election of God's grace. Well, I hope you are as blessed in studying it tonight as I've been preparing it. Well, let's thank God. Father, we thank you for choosing us. We never would have chosen you, Father, because we are wicked, evil. But you are good, and you are loving, and you are our God. We praise you then, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.